Thank you. Warm greetings again in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially on this Lord's Day afternoon or evening for yourself in Sydney. We have started this seminar with a focus on the mind of the runner, where he must see himself not as a casual Christian, but as a professional Christian. Professional in the good sense, where he is prepared to keep his entire manner of life, his body under temperate control, self-restraint, self-control. And then we come to the manner in which he ought to run. Then we talk about experiences. Many of us love to read biographies and the faithful lives of men and women of God and how they devoted themselves and how they sacrificed their lives for the Lord. And vicariously, we feel very good, and some of us might even shed tears. That's not how God wants us to live our Christian life. And the teaching and the warning was that just because we do Christian activities do not make us Christians. We have to actually become Christians, living the life of a truly born-again Christian, where the experiences are not vicarious, where the experiences are our own, and it is personal, it is intimate, and it is empowered by God. Now, when it comes to such kind of running, which is biblical, which is sound, which is good, will also be fraught with a lot of problems. And that's where we come to this next message on the warning to the runner. There are problems. And the first problem that we see is found in verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, very similar to the wordings in verse 6. In verse 6, the example is to the intent that we should not follow the footsteps of what happened to the Israelites who came out of Egypt as a warning. But in verse 11, it is one of admonition, that they are written for our admonition, for our rebuke, to warn us. The other one as a warning not to imitate. This is a warning regarding danger. But we can find ourselves falling into a pit upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, the whom there is definitely with reference to what was written before, and that's Israel. And if you look at the word world, actually it means the age. And so upon Israel, where the ends of the age has come, because the word are come is in the perfect tense, which means it has already happened, and what has happened continue to remain as happened. What it means is that just in case while we are running this very long race, an obstacle race, a cross-country race, it's like a long marathon with obstacles. That's the difference, with obstacles. We can become tired, we become lazy, but we can become slothful. And we all have experienced such moments in our running for the Lord, tiredness. And as you grow older and older, age will catch up. And then we have perhaps even legitimate excuses to be slothful, not realizing that the end of our race, or nearly the end of our race, is the most perilous of all. Do you realize that? Do you know that when we begin our service unto the Lord as infants, babes in Christ, as amateurs, as novices, nobody knew us. Nobody knew me in Pandan when I was called into full-time ministry because I belonged to another church. And when we begin our ministry, if the devil were to put obstacles in our pathway and discourage us and cause us to give up, the impact that we have in the lives of others would be very, very few and very minimal. Because nobody knew us. But after 20, 30 years of ministry and service, now quite a number of people have been impacted by our lives and our service. And if you have been endowed with good spiritual gifts, and you have been an encouragement and a blessing to many, That's when the roaring lion devil waiting to pounce on you. Because when you fall at the tail end of your life of running and ministry, nearly the end, you stumble and fall just before you finish the race. Imagine how many people will fall with you. Those who look up to you, those who find your ministry of teaching and preaching and your holy witness a very, very strong encouragement to them. And then suddenly you stumble and fall into sin. Because of discouragement, you throw in the towel, you give up. How happy will the God of this world be to see such a faithful servant stumble and fall, and how successful his evil snare and cunning devices have been in snaring God's faithful servants right up to the very end. And then they become unfaithful. And that's how we must look at our life and our ministry serving the Lord in the church. Because when you think of the end of the age for the Israelite, what ended? Israel is still existing in the land of Palestine or land of promise. What ended? Their life of witness ended as a nation. Do you realize that? When Israel was destroyed with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, what ended was their witness of a nation as a monarchy. They were in captivity for 70 years, and the witness was no longer in the land of promise, but in Babylon by the exiles who lived in Babylon. It's as if God reverted to individual family witness, like in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job. It was an individual family witness until the nation was born. Then God replaced the family witness with a national witness. But when they returned, they were never the same again. They were only a vassal nation under a Gentile superpower. From the Persian rule to the Grecian rule to the Roman rule until the first coming of Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary, and when that nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, they refused to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Thank God some individual Israelites did, such as the apostles and the 120 who were present at Pentecost. But majority of them, led by the Sanhedrin council leaders, rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and for that rejection, the national witness ended. Do you realize that? And it will not return until the end of our age. Our witness, the church witness. That's how you and I must look at the rapture. The rapture is not only the climax of our salvation in Christ Jesus, where we all receive the glorified body, but it is also from the perspective of evangelism, from the perspective of service, it is the end. And that's what the Lord wants us to remember. If you feel tired in service, know that it will end. There will come a point in time where if you even want to serve, it's over. Just like Israel today. If they want to be a national witness for the Lord today, right now, not during the millennium when the Lord himself will restore the national witness of Israel in the millennium. Now, even if they wanted to right now, look at the Israel of today. Can they be a witness for Christ? They're too far gone. You went to Israel before, you see the land is littered with idolatry after idolatry. All those places that are mentioned in the Bible of some significance, including the cities, the spot where Jesus cooked a meal in the Sea of Galilee, the coast, the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord restored Peter by asking him three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? That is a church built there in memorial of that event, a place where tourists will go, where they will make money. All the places mentioned in the Bible where there is some special significance where Christ visited have been turned into a tourist attraction. And so this Israel of our time, even if they had wanted to, become a national witness, it's over. The end of that age has come. This is to remind us also that whenever we feel tired in our race, in running, you looked at Israel. Their tiredness was also mixed with contempt. And the contempt was, well, we are the only nation of Israel. We become indispensable. And God had no choice but to use us regardless of whether we are holy or otherwise. That kind of contempt. And the Lord, that's why, rebuked them and let them realize for 70 years, I don't need you. You need me. 70 years, they had no national witness until the Lord restored them back in the time of Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest. Whenever you and I feel tired, feel discouraged, do not want to continue in our race and service, basically, in witnessing, because I'm tired. And it can take a toll when you want to labor and labor and labor as a servant. Tiredness will come. Discouragement can also creep in. And when you are tired and when you are discouraged, that's the best recipe to really throw in the towel. And then some have quit. Some have just simply said, I don't want to be a Sunday school teacher anymore. I'm exhausted. And so they try to hide behind this tiredness and exhaustion by saying, well, let the younger one, let the new generation come and take over. They need the experience. These kind of lame excuses is only good for our own personal ego. We deceive no one, definitely not God, by saying to the Lord, I've run enough, I'm tired, I've climbed over enough obstacles, I need a rest. And so the Lord said, you think of what happened to Israel when their national witness ended. Do you think that your witness as a church is going to continue for eternity? No. The end will come. And for us in the 21st century, the end might be closer than we would care to acknowledge. It's already 2,000 years since Pentecost, isn't it? Nearly 2,000 years. Pentecost occurred in around 33 AD. Now it's 2020. Nearly 2,000 years. If 2033 would be 2,000 years. Exactly. 13 years left before it is exactly 2,000 years. And if we think that it is going to last forever, think of the end. Sometimes, perhaps this is the best way to jolt us out of our stupor, our laziness, our perhaps self-pity. We've run enough, so few would serve. A lot of excuses. When we are constrained by many other things other than the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, tiredness, discouragement will have a very big control over our race. And we will feel like stopping. I don't want to run anymore. I just feel like walking until the very end. Just come to church, do the barest minimum, and that's it. No more. Don't let that happen. Think of the end. Why is it that we do not cherish something that we now have until that thing is taken away from us? Then only would we begin to cherish now that it is gone for good. Have we not learned that lesson already? I'm sure many of us have past experiences where we fail to cherish someone or something until it is gone, taken away from us for good. Then we wept and cried and then we regret it for so long and we filled our hearts with remorse. And now that time has healed us and we have forgotten the pain and the loss, that we might repeat and make the same mistakes again. Do not value and cherish the privilege of service, of running the race, until it's taken away from us. Now, even if it is not the Lord who returns to end it, please understand that there is another way where the race that God has set for us to run could also end individually. And the Lord said, it's time. You come home. Then our life of service is done. Would it be agreeable and acceptable to you if I were to share with you that from the scripture, the Bible wants us to look at our lives like that of a week, 7 days. From the day you are born again to the day when the Lord takes you home, whether by his second coming or by the end of our life. It is to be illustrated by 1 week, a life of service. Monday to Saturday is a life of service. And the Lord's Day is the day of rest where we enter heaven. Do you know that that's how the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 wants us to look at our life of service? Because Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is a revelation about Christ's servanthood. And we are told to keep on serving because we must realize and understand how privileged it is for us to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we run this race, to point people to the Savior, to do whatever spiritual gifts that the Lord has endowed us with and use them to make ourselves a blessing to people that will have impact that lasts for eternity. How could we therefore think of retirement or slowing down or giving up? We should pray and ask the Lord to renew our love and our zeal and our fervency, especially now that we see the end of the race in front of us. All the more we must run faster instead of slowing down. And the thought that the end is near, where even if I want to run after the race has ended, I can't. It's over. And that's what verse 11 reminds us of as our admonition. You want to give up, you want to stop, you think of Israel. You think of Israel. They despise the honor of being called the people of Israel, the people of God. And they failed the Lord. They did not run the race well. And the Lord ended their race and replaced them with the church witness. Don't let the Lord look at us and see us in that fashion. Was that not what Romans 9, 10 and 11 warns us as well? Reminding us on why God had to replace Israel with the church. And they were part of the real, they were not part, they were the real tree. We are grafted in part of the tree. And if they, because of arrogance, because of pride, God had to cut them off and set them aside. And we are grafted in people who were once upon a time not the people of God, where God make us into his people. And now he's using us as his witness. The Lord warns us, do not be proud or arrogant and think that we are indispensable, as if God has no choice but to use us. When God ended the church witness with the rapture, please understand that during the Great Tribulation, God sent two witnesses. And God himself became the witness through the angelic beings by way of the trumpet judgments and the vow judgments. The church witness will end. Pandan, Sydney BB Church, or any other sound church, it's not going to last forever. And that in itself, the Lord says, should help us realize and cherish every second, every moment of our life of service. And as long as the Lord gives us even 1 ounce of strength, 1 extra breath, we must spend that last breath and that last ounce of strength serving the Lord. Because once the last breath comes and we breathe our last breath, it's done. And eternity in the presence of God will begin. And when we look back of our short, brief moment of service for the Lord on earth, compared to the expanse of eternity, even if we live 800-900 years compared to eternity, that is only a small little window. How much more when it is only 70 years and 10, 1/10, 10% of 800-900 years. That's our lifespan of serving the Lord on this planet earth. That narrow, tiny little sliver of window. And we have already spent most of it. For many of us who are in our 50s and 60s and 70s, we already spent most of it. It's not even a sliver. It's a sliver of a sliver of time left. And so if you are in your evening years, pray for strength and renewal of love and fervency and be on guard, because that's when your life will be most perilous, because the devil will now throw everything at you to get you to stumble and fall. By whatever means and whatever ways, he will do it. He has no rules. He has no morality, no ethics. All he wants to do is to get God's servants to stumble and fall before they reach the finish line. And the more he can drag other people down by your fall, he will do it. Was the numbering of the people by King David that resulted in the death of thousands, tens of thousands, not a grave warning to all of us? He was a man after God's own heart. And yet at the tail end of his life, pride got the better of him. Joab, his general, told him, don't do it. He insisted. He pulled rank, I'm king, you do it. And he did it. And he paid a very painful price for what he did. His final transgression, which was one of pride, the pride of life. The tail end of our life and ministry on earth will be most perilous. Be warned, beware, be on guard. That's the first warning to the runner as we run this race. The second warning is, with experience, self-confidence will creep in. I remember when I was preparing my first message in FEBC, about a couple of weeks after I entered into FEBC. I've never preached a sermon like that before, standing behind a pulpit. When I was in my previous church, I have some sharing time, yes. Try to prepare a sermon and preach. As an architect, it was a disaster. One and only time. Until I went to FEBC. Only 2 weeks, hardly any proper theology. My life and my mind were still filled with all the wrong theology that I learned from my previous church. And then I was slotted to preach at the homiletics. I remember I wrote out my whole sermon. I was nervous like crazy. My knees literally knocked together. I never had that kind of experience before in my life. I was so scared. Reverend Toh was seated right in front, on the front pew of the sanctuary, and his eyes glaring and staring at me as I preach. I literally not preach. I read out my sermon. And I thought that it was a pretty long sermon, until that day itself, that morning after reading it, it was supposed to finish at 8:30. I finished at 8:15. And I did not know what to do. I finished reading, literally. So either I close in prayer, or I start reading the same passage, the same thing again, two times. So I thought maybe better to just simply close in prayer. So I close in prayer, and in shame, in discouragement, sheepishly, I walked slowly down from the pulpit. Like it was Life Church Sanctuary. And then I sat down very quietly. And then Reverend Toh went up to give all his remarks, which is the usual practice. And I thank God for his encouragement at that point in time. But I was so frightened and so scared, and I really spent a lot of time preparing my first sermon that was preached at homiletics. And then my first sermon to preach at one of the fellowships, I believe it was YF. I also spent a lot of time preparing, many, many moments preparing, pouring, thinking, praying, asking, begging God literally for help. First time to preach in front of somebody, life, albeit a fellowship. But now this is not a game anymore. Now this is reality. You don't want to preach and say the wrong thing, because if the people believe me, I will lead them astray by my wrong teaching. And so I really, really prayed very hard for God to help me in my first sermon. But then after a few hundred messages, what do you think? What do you think after you preach your 100 message, 200, 300, 400, 500, you become more and more well known, you become more and more confident in your preaching now? What happened to that kind of uncertainty, that kind of complete dependence upon the Lord as I prepared my first sermon? Long forgotten. Long forgotten. And now with hundreds of sermons in my pocket as my credentials, as my experiences, what do you think? Will slowly, very, very innocuously creep into my, can I say, subconscious being? Self-confidence. You pray less. It becomes easy. You just look at the sermon, look at the passage. You know the skill, you know the tools. You just apply what you have learned. And then voila, in less than an hour, you have your whole outline, your sermon already. Let's go. Previously, the first sermon, you need a few days to prepare just one. With many hours on your knees, begging and pleading for the Lord's help. But once you started running the race, and you keep on running, you keep on running. Eh? I'm pretty good at running. After 20 kilometers, oh, I still feel strong, I still feel healthy, I can breathe well, no pain, everything is okay, and I'm good. No more the nervousness of the beginning. You become more assured, become more confident in yourself, and so self-confidence will definitely slowly creep in, and sometimes we don't even know it, and we will know it when someone corrects us. When someone tells us, hey, your sermon this time around, this part is wrong, that part is wrong, or what happened to your illustration, or it's too academic, it lacks pastoral application, life, personal touch. And all these criticisms will now poke, and how you react and respond will reveal how deep and how steep you are in self-confidence. A person who has no confidence will say, thank you very much for all that you have given to me as feedback. I appreciate it. I will try my best to take all that you have said into consideration, and I'll try to improve. But a person who is full of self-confidence will be very defensive, and he will find excuses after excuses to justify and to argue why he is right, and all your observations about him are mistaken, misguided, erroneous. And so the Bible warns us in verse 12, as we run the race, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Take heed, lest he fall. Be very careful, be very, very mindful. Never, never arrive at a state whereby you stop praying. Never arrive at a state whereby you fail to lean upon the Lord and depend upon him. That's the danger of running a race, no longer vicariously, where we are truly experiencing what's it like to be a soldier of Christ, a servant of the Lord, earnestly contending for the faith, ministering to people, teaching, preaching, serving. All these things are very, very wonderful experiences, but it is also pretty dangerous when self-confidence creep in. And so the next warning. The moment you think that I'm okay, I will stand. It will not happen to me. You take heed. You watch. You beware. You will fall next. You will fall next. You're going to begin to fall, because that's the meaning of the three words, lest you fall. You will begin to fall. And when you do, and some of us may already have in the past, thank God for falling. Because that's how the Lord will teach us to put aside self-confidence and to restore in our lives God-confidence. And we all have our fall, and God can use anyone to bring us down. Could be our spouse, could be our children, could even be our enemies. Whoever, whatever it takes, could be even a virus, a disease, a loss of job, whatever it takes, as long as it stops us from getting deeper into the sin of self-confidence. Because the more we indulge in self-confidence, the less we indulge in God-confidence. Why do you think God had to spend 40 years to deplete, destroy, remove, erase Moses' 40 years of self-confidence that he gained growing up in Pharaoh's daughter's palace. Taught by the best Egyptian teachers, surrounded by the good life, the life of a prince of Egypt, full of self-confidence, highly connected with all the powerful people of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself. 40 long years in the back parts of the wilderness in Midian. And the Lord used that 40 years of looking after foolish, dumb sheep belonging to his father-in-law to train him, to teach him, and to empty him of his Egyptian learning and self-confidence. So much so that when he was 80 years old, when the Lord called him, he thought that he was already used up and set aside by the Lord because his burden of taking Israel out of Egypt was still there, perhaps, I'm sure, because he tried it 40 years earlier by his own arm of the flesh, by his self-confidence, and he failed miserably. And now that he is a nobody, useless, no more known to anyone in Egypt, he thought that he was just forgotten, not realizing that that was exactly the state and condition that God wanted all his servants to begin from. Bankrupt of self-confidence. Then God says, now my servant Moses is ready. Then the Lord called him out of the burning bush. You are the chosen one to lead my people out of Egypt to the promised land. Then he himself admitted, who am I, Lord? I'm a nobody. Pharaoh, he doesn't know me anymore. And that's what the Lord said to him for our blessing and encouragement. You'd never go on your name, Moses. It's not who you are. It's who I am. And who are you, Lord? I am that I am. Remember? Never, never stop running the race in the name of the Lord. The moment you do, you forget that you are running in the name of the Lord. You're going to run in some other name, and most of the time it will be your own. Especially when you are now theologically trained, especially if you are now given certain titles such as elder, reverend, doctor, deacon, so on and so forth. All these can go to our heads. And we begin to lean on these titles instead of leaning upon the Lord all the days of our lives, every moment and every day of our lives. That's what the Lord says, you pray without ceasing, which means what? Never stop leaning upon me, like a child leaning upon the father. Never, never grow up to the point where you say goodbye to your heavenly father. Pray without ceasing. That simply means never stop asking me for help. Don't ever take your hand out of my hand as you serve me, as you run the race. I run with you. I will be there by your side throughout every obstacle that I will put in the pathway of your race. And so when you run, you must never, never know and forget that you run alone. I am with you. I will always be with you. Unless you choose to run ahead of me, you choose to take your hand off my hand, out of my hand, then you run alone. And when you run alone, bear in mind, the roaring lion is watching and is waiting. And if he sees you running alone, he knows that he will have his victim, his prey, ready, ripe for the eating. But the moment you run with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will see the Savior and he will know that this is going to be a servant of the Lord that will be almost impossible to fail. Because the Lord is with him. The Lord is by his side. The Lord will protect him. The Lord will guide him. The Lord will sustain him. This is what God wants for everyone of his children, without exception. Without exception. Doesn't matter whether you are in the limelight, whether or not you are in the leadership, or whether you're just simply a believer in the pew doing some insignificant background kind of a service where nobody notices you. The Lord says, I know you. Don't indulge in self-pity because you are serving me behind the scene and nobody notices you. I know you. And for those who are thrust into the limelight where you are heard and seen almost every week because of the pulpit ministry or because of playing the piano or organ, you are thrust into the forefront. Beware of pride. Beware that you do not forget that you are a servant, serving with the mind of a servant, with the manner of a professional athlete, living a life of great temperance and self-control, experiencing the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading you, guiding you. But the danger of the pride of life, which Spurgeon correctly observed, of the three sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the deadliest of all is the pride of life. And that was David's last and final transgression, as mentioned earlier. Another problem, another warning is the obstacle. Sometimes when the Lord allows an obstacle to be placed in front of us, we find that it is too heavy an obstacle, too high a mountain, too wide an ocean, we can't cross, we can't climb. Again, we want to stop, we want to give in and give up. And so the Lord says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. What man? All Christian men. Men in the generic sense, including women and children. As long as you are a Christian, please understand that what you are going through is not unique to yourself. What you are going through is common to every believer serving the Lord faithfully on this earth. Everyone who is in the race that the Lord has set for them, they will face similar temptations. Now, temptations must be understood from two perspectives, the good and the bad kind. The good kind are the temptations that you must always avoid, like the plague. That's the kind of temptation that the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil kind. Such as the temptation that young Joseph encountered when he suddenly found himself alone in Potiphar's home, where Potiphar's wife was there to seduce him. He immediately turned around and ran for his life, which he did. He did the right thing. So pray that the Lord will give you and me the wisdom to avoid that kind of deadly, sinful temptations that are characterized by evil. You must never be found in them. The moment you are found in them, it's too late. The good kind of temptations are the ones that you find in James 1, where the Lord said to us, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Those temptations are not sinful in itself. They are allowed by God to strengthen and deepen our faith, to complete our faith experience. See, when you study the Bible, you first have the doctrine in your head. And now the Lord will allow that kind of good temptations to come into your life for you now to turn your theoretical head knowledge of God's truth into an heartfelt experiential knowledge of God's word, where now you lift it out in your life. For example, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? You learn from the scripture? Yes, that's how I must love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, first we have that doctrine. Abraham had that truth, that doctrine. But then now God will teach him to turn that doctrine into experiential knowledge when God told him, you offer your only begotten son Isaac back to me as a burnt offering. That means kill him and burn his body and give him back to me. Now, Abraham cannot lie down in bed and say to the Lord, Lord, you know I will do it. Don't let me go through it. Like, it's too burdensome, too troublesome. No, he did it. And after actually doing it, when he was about to kill his son Isaac, the Lord said, enough. You passed the test. So at first, It was only theoretical. He can say in his heart, I love you with all my heart, soul, strength and mind. But after that experience with Isaac, he now can say in his heart, at first in his mind, now he can say in his heart, I know in my heart, I truly love God with all my heart, soul, strength and mind. Because I love him more than the person I love the greatest, my only begotten son, Isaac. I love the Lord more. Sometimes we fail. I agree. Sometimes we fail. Like in the case of the disciples in the ship on the way from one end of Galilee to the other end, when the Lord said, you go to the other side, you go ahead. And a storm came. Another similar incident, the Lord was in the ship. And then a storm came. Both accounts. Nothing wrong with being found in a ship facing a storm. It's not a sinful experience, right? It's just a storm. Now they could react and respond in faith, trusting in the Lord. The Lord is in the ship. So the waves were coming in and they were frightened and scared and they woke the Lord Jesus Christ up and said, don't you care? We are drowning. The ship is sinking. The Lord said and rebuked them, O ye of no faith, O ye of little faith. They failed the test, even though the temptation in itself was not sinful, but by their reaction of faithlessness in that instance, it became a sin. But if they had trusted in the Lord, since the Lord was with them in the ship, how could it sink? Even though their eyes may be telling them, their soaking feet may be telling them, the water coming into the ship is telling them that it is about to sink, but it's the Lord is there. The Lord said, we will go to the other side and I am in the ship with you. Trust me. That's why we have to keep on trusting and obeying. That's how we overcome all the obstacles, because these obstacles will have to be as high as the measure of our faith. God will not test our faith, which may be of, let's say, university level, using a primary school temptation. God will send a temptation of the same level. University level faith, university level temptation. In order to bring us to the next level of postgraduate level of severity of temptation. That has always been the way for every child of God. From the day we are born again as babe in Christ to the day where we become a mature believer in Christ. That entire spectrum of growth and spiritual maturity, has it not been based upon 1 Corinthians 10:13 as you and I run the race? You become fitter, you become stronger, you become healthier, you become faster. And it's all because of how you have overcome one obstacle after another obstacle after another obstacle. And that's what we must never stop doing, because the obstacles will continue to come until the Lord says, time to come home. I used to think that when we are serving the Lord and at the tail end of our evening years, when our body is slower, weaker, easily tired, the Lord will maybe, you know, don't send big time difficult obstacle until you read 1 Corinthians 10:13, until I look at the lives of some of God's servants like Reverend Timothy Toh. He was in his 80s when the Lord gave him a very, very difficult, I think it was difficult, choice to make. Do you love me with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, or do you love your ministry more? Because the session of his church gave him an ultimatum. You believe the Bible has mistakes, that means you throw away the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. You can remain as our pastor, and you can enjoy a very peaceful existence until the Lord takes you home. All your remuneration, everything will be secured. And he was in his 80s. Or, if you hold on to the doctrine that the Bible is perfect, hold on to the verbal plenary preservation of God's word, we kick you out. You leave. 50 over years, serving the Lord, building up the church by God's grace. I thought that you know, he should have, he deserved to have the final years of his time here of service for the Lord without any more big battle. But it was the biggest of all battles. And Dr. Jeffrey Koo shared with me that during one of their family meetings, he and Reverend Toh were seated outside of this chalet, and he asked Reverend Toh, do you regret your decision that resulted in the loss of your congregation? Without hesitation, he said no. And then the Lord laid upon his heart, when those, some of them who left, went to him and pleaded with him to start a new church. And that's how True Life was born. You and I know how difficult it is to start a new church, even when we are in our 30s, full of vim and energy. How much more when you are in your 80s to start a brand new church with literally zero funding. And thank God he did. So if you think that during the tail end of your ministry, you can just simply take a back seat, that there will be no more obstacles for you to overcome, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It's common to all Christian servants of God. But remember, God is faithful. He knows the strength and the measure of your faith. Otherwise, he will never allow that temptation to come in front of you. Trust him. Obey him. He will not suffer you. He will not allow you at all to be tempted above that which your faith is able to carry, which you are able. But with every temptation, he will make a way for you to escape so that you will be able to bear it. That means he knows your faith is strong enough to endure it all. The tunnel may be long, but the light at the end of it is guaranteed. And you never have to walk through the tunnel alone, no matter how dark it is. The Lord is with you. He promised all his disciples that he will be with us all the way, even unto the end of the world. That's his guarantee. That's his assurance. And therefore, as we run the race, be warned. Be warned of tiredness and slothfulness. Remember the end of the national witness of Israel. Just as our ecclesiastical witness, as a local church witness, will also come to an end. Or the Lord could also end our service when he takes us home. Either way, don't stop serving. Pray for renewal of zeal and fervency and love, especially at the end of our ministry. The devil would love to see us stumble and fall so close to the finishing line. Purpose, reason, to drag more people down with us when we stumble and fall. So guard yourself well. Don't stop serving. Don't be discouraged. Don't indulge in self-pity. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting. But bear in mind, self-confidence. The more you serve, the more the Lord uses you. The danger of self-confidence is very high. Keep on leaning upon the Lord. Keep on trusting in him. Keep on praying without stopping. And when you face a very, very huge obstacle that may drain your energy and exhaust you, know that your God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. Because he wants you to succeed more than you want yourself to succeed. What he wants is to make you stronger so that you can become a greater blessing for his use to bless more of God's people. That's why temptations are sent. To turn our head knowledge into heartfelt, genuine, sincere experiences. That when we speak with conviction and passion that comes from a heart that has first been touched by the Lord himself. Run the race but be one, so that we all together may complete the race in victory. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, for truly Thou art a patient and a loving Heavenly Father to all of us. For You know the beginning and end of our race. For this life that we live is a life that is already known to You. And we thank Thee, Father, for scriptures that You have given to us to encourage us, to prepare us, to help us as we run this race. May we never feel tired. May we never stop running until we see the Lord face to face. Spur us on, O Lord, that we may never be weary in well-doing, that we will continue to serve Thee faithfully all the days of our lives. May we never indulge in self-confidence, but always leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ by praying without ceasing, so that whatever we do, it will be empowered by Thy Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Use us, fill us for Thy own glory and for the blessing of God's people. And when we face obstacles, O Lord, and temptations, may we learn to trust and obey, knowing that You are faithful and You will never allow any of Your children to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. And with every temptation, we know by faith that You will make a way of escape, that Your children will be able to bear under it and become a better, more faithful servant than ever before. Use us, O Lord, for Thy glory. For Jesus' sake, may Thou hear our cry. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.